Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
Just without the chapters and verses, just like you'd be reading a letter. That'll help us be able to read it all in one sitting. It won't sound quite as intimidating to read a whole book of the Bible if it's just three pieces of paper that we read. And also it'll help us keep some things in context. And so I would encourage you, if you could, sometime this week, especially if you're at home because, you know, school's out and maybe you've got some extra time on your hands, that would be a great thing to do, to read through the book of Ephesians before we come back next week. Tonight we're going to be starting a new series as well, thinking about many of the parables that Jesus told. And we'll talk more about that in just a minute. We also want to remind everyone that next week we should have our calendars for the year available. And so we want to be marking down those things in our calendar for the year and reserving some dates that we can be a part of our service projects, whether it's Vacation Bible School or Giveaway Day. Let's be planning on how we can get involved and minister in those areas. There will also be some new things on there, some new outreach efforts we'll be trying, and we look forward to talking more about those and seeing what we can do. It'll just be exciting to see what God can accomplish through us. We know we serve a powerful God, and we just want to be His hands and feet. We announced this morning, too, our theme is taken from Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 about being the workmanship of God, made for a purpose. And so all year, we're going to be thinking about what our purpose is. And so I hope that if you're a guest with us today, that that's something that that might be encouraging to you and something that we can think through all year long. One of the songs we've been singing on Sunday nights is Surround Us, Lord. We'll sing this through twice together. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds His people. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds His people. Surround us, Lord. Surround us, O Lord. We need to be in Your presence. Surround us, Lord. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds His people. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds His people. Surround us, Lord. Surround us, O Lord. We need to be in Your presence. Surround us, Lord. Surround us, Lord. Surround us, O Lord. We need to be in Your presence. Surround us, Lord. Surround us, Lord. If you haven't already turned to Matthew 25, we'll begin there as we think through one of probably the more famous parables Jesus ever told. Eric wasn't sure exactly what he wanted to do. He was sitting in a waiting room, and he didn't know if he was excited to be there or if he was scared. It was the exact same waiting room he had sat in 2 years earlier when he was fresh out of college and he was interviewing for a job with Mr. Anderson's firm. Now, he realized that ultimately he wanted to be in management, but he knew he needed to start at the bottom. And so it didn't really bother him that instead of working for Mr. Anderson's firm, he was assigned to working with his estate. And the estate was vast. Mr. Anderson was probably the most wealthy person he had ever met, definitely one of the wealthiest in the state. Not only did he have his own home and a couple of guest homes on his property, he had some stables with horses. He had a lot of farmland that needed to be taken care of. And so Eric wasn't the only person who had been hired to run this estate. Usually he spent his time out there, but he had made the drive into the city to the office for what seemed to be an important meeting. He saw two of his co-workers, one by one, file out of the office as he was waiting. And he tried to read their expressions. He couldn't tell if it was a good meeting or a bad meeting, if he was getting promoted or if he was getting fired. He just wasn't sure. And so when it came his turn and the secretary called his name and he walked in and sat down on the overstuffed chair across this expansive desk from Mr. Anderson, he didn't know what to expect. What he was told was something he would not have seen coming. Mr. Anderson was going out of the country. In fact, he was going to be in such a remote area that he wouldn't have access to cell phones or even to his email account. And so he told Eric he was putting him in charge of part of his estate while he was gone. And then he did something that was shocking. He took a suitcase and slid it across the desk in front of him, just like in a movie or something. He flipped up a suitcase and saw $750,000 in cash. Well, Eric had never seen anything like this before, except when watching a movie, and he didn't know what to do. And before he knew it, Mr. Anderson said a few more words about how this was being entrusted to him and that he needed to manage it well, and then he was dismissed. And on the ride back to the estate, you could just tell as you looked at Eric's hands that his palms were sweaty as this suitcase was over here. He didn't know what to do with this. And he started racing through all of these possibilities. Where could he put this that it would be safe? What was he supposed to do? Should he put it in a bank? Should he invest it? He thought maybe his other two co-workers had money too. What if he invested and he lost money? Or what if he invested and he didn't make as much money as they did? He was trying to figure out what the best course of action is. And so by the time he arrived back at work, he went into the home of Mr. Anderson to his study. He walked up to a safe that only a few of the staff members knew about. He had the combination. He put that briefcase in the safe and closed it, and he felt a lot better. He knew they had 24-hour security at the estate, and this safe was a state-of-the-art safe that had just been installed the last year. And so he began to breathe a little easier. And as days went by, it became easy to just forget about what he had been given and where it was. He went about his usual business. He knew just from hearing conversations that his co-workers had been investing the money and they were talking about it. It seemed like they had even more money than he did to take care of. But he felt good about his choice. In fact, as the weeks turned into months and month after month went by, he would go a lot of days without even remembering he was in charge of that until one Thursday afternoon, when a car pulled up in the driveway and Mr. Anderson stepped out and he called his employees into his office. And they had to tell him what they had done with the part of his estate he had left with them. And so again, he's sitting in a waiting room and the other two come out and they have smiles on their faces, but Eric doesn't really feel like smiling. He tries to explain why he kept this money in the safe. He tries to explain why he didn't try to invest it or get more with it, but all those explanations sound pretty hollow now that he thinks about it. Mr. Anderson asked why he didn't just put it in the bank so he could draw interest. Eric wondered why he hadn't done that as well. He just wasn't sure what was going to happen next. Security escorted him to the edge of the perimeter of the estate. It's a gated area with a watchman there. And as the afternoon sun had set and turned into evening, Eric was locked outside the place he had worked, and he was in darkness. Now, you've probably guessed that that is sort of a modern-day retelling of the parable Jesus tells in Matthew 25 about the talents that were given to workers as their master had left. The reason I tell it that way is not because we're not going to read it. We are going to read it. But because one of the most dangerous things that can happen when we're looking at a text is to assume we already know what's coming. And I want to encourage us tonight to look at it in a fresh way, to see it again, anew. When Jesus tells stories, when Jesus tells parables, they have a point. You've probably talked to someone before who's told a story and you were wondering why they're telling the story and what the point is. Maybe you've caught yourself in one of those moments. You're halfway through a story and you're thinking, why am I sharing this? And what's the point going to be? And how can I get out of this as quickly as possible? When Jesus was teaching, the stories he told had a specific purpose, a specific intent. And they weren't always easy to understand. In fact, sometimes the parables would leave people wondering what he meant by it. And it's almost like when a teacher challenges a student to look something up on his or her own, and that active looking something up helps the student to learn. Parables would really cause people to think and reflect, and what does that mean? And the action of doing that helped them learn even more. And so we come to this parable that's told here. And again, we're going to read it, and I just want to encourage us to read it with maybe some fresh eyes. They say that many of the car accidents that we get into happen within a few miles of our home on roads we're familiar with. Familiarity can sometimes lull us into thinking we know what's coming around every turn. So as we read this parable, let's try to do it in a way that's not assuming we know what's coming next, but thinking through how the original hearers would have heard it. As Jesus continues teaching, he says, "For it will be like a man going on a journey, who called the servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time the master of these servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward bringing 5 talents more, saying to him, 'Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' And he who had the 2 talents came forward, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' He also who had received the 1 talent came forward, saying, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours.' But his master answered him, 'You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" The parable has a haunting, even abrupt ending. And it takes place in a chapter where we read Jesus talking about the kingdom of heaven. And it only really makes sense to us if we put it in the context of the chapter and the other parables that Jesus has told. If you scan back up in chapter 25, before that is a parable of the 10 virgins who needed to be ready. Preparation was evident there. Even in chapter 24, you have a faithful and wise servant. And that focus on being ready and being prepared is stressed. Before that, Jesus would be talking about no one knowing the day or the hour when the Son of Man will return. And so, constantly, we have several times in these chapters a theme of preparation, of being sure that you're taking care of what needs to be taken care of. Also, as we think about this parable, as we often have to do, we need to do a couple of definitions, just to sort of get us on the same page, using terms we use a little bit differently. For instance, the term talent. When we think of a talent, we think of an ability that someone has. If someone is a good athlete, they're a talented ball player. If someone can play the piano well, they're a talented musician. But the word talent, as it's used here, refers to the largest unit of currency that would have been available in that Greco-Roman society. It was often a bar of gold or silver. And depending on what estimates we use, it's hard to find consistency. But it was either from 6,000, some have estimated even as high as 10,000 denarii worth in a talent. And if a denarius is a day's wage, you can imagine how expensive and how heavy a talent would be. And so you might have an incredibly large amount. Some would estimate maybe 20 years' wages. And as I told the story, I tried to just pick a big number that would be shocking to us. It would have been shocking for Jesus' listeners to hear numbers that big to be trusted to servants of someone who was going away for a while. Now, what's interesting is throughout history, based on the application of this parable, the term talent comes to mean what we're more familiar with. And there are definitely applications we can make, but we've got to remember the original audience is thinking of a unit of currency when they think of the word talent. Also, the term servant here is one of those terms that we would translate either servant or slave. And what that indicates is that indicates to us it would have been unusual for slaves of a household to be left over such a large amount of money. It might be a little more common today, but masters just didn't do that in the first century. And so as we think about some of these elements, I just want us to work through this parable, look at the characters that are there, and see what lessons we can draw out of it. And the first seems to be clear from the very beginning, and that is the master in the parable expected good stewardship. And if we're applying this to our lives, if this is what the kingdom of heaven is like, then we're reminded that God expects good stewardship of what we've been given. It's sometimes uncomfortable to see how many times Scripture deals with the subject of money. There are so many times, as we turn the pages of Scripture, Jesus is talking about the dangers of wealth, the dangers of having riches, the distractions that can come. And so we see here, again, if I'm looking at what this originally reminds me of, it reminds me that God expects good stewardship of my material blessings, of what I've been given. And notice what the first and second servants do to display good stewardship. Specifically, he talks about what the first one does immediately after he received it. In verse 16, he who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. And you have this contrast of the first servant who goes at once when he's been given these talents. He goes at once and works with them and trades with them and makes more. And then you have the other servant who is afraid, and instead of going out and trading, he goes and finds a place in which he can dig and keep that money safe. You see, sometimes we think that as Jesus is telling this parable that this man is so afraid he just kind of digs in the ground and puts money there, but that was a practice, a common practice in that time. In fact, if you were looking to safeguard money, there were several teachings of the Jewish rabbis that talked about what a good idea it was to dig a hole and to put money in there. That was a responsible way to take care of your money. You didn't have banks that were insured, that you could put things in a vault. And there's even one rabbinical teaching that talks about how wise it is for a master to bury his money different places, and what would happen if someone came looking for money and didn't know where to dig. And so if you were wanting to safeguard money, that would be the thing to do. And yet it seems from the context here that this master didn't expect it to be guarded. He expected it to be invested. We can tell by the way he rewards the one who had the 5 talents and the 2 talents. He expected that there to be action on their part, that they were going to take what they had been given and invest it. It was an expectation that was given. And if you've noticed, we tend to rise to the level of expectations we have. Think about the best teacher you had growing up in high school. The best teacher very likely had high expectations of you. There was probably an expected level of performance in the classroom or a discipline in the classroom. And if you didn't meet that level, then there were consequences. We often rise to the level of expectations. If expectation isn't very high, we tend not to do much more than is necessary. And so I'm reminded that there are some expectations of me. If I'm going to follow God, if I'm going to understand what Jesus is saying about the kingdom of heaven and all these parables, I'm going to need to be prepared, and good stewardship is expected. What am I doing with what I've been given? If I start with thinking about money I've been given, I have to ask myself, what am I doing with the money that I've been given? If I want to extend that application into other things God has blessed me with, I have to realize there are some expectations here. There's an expectation of me. Luke 12 and verse 48 reminds us of Jesus' words when he says, "Everyone to whom much is given, much will be required." The more I have, the more responsibility I have to use it wisely. And so it's a sliding scale here. If I've been given a lot, then there's a lot that's expected of me. Good stewardship is expected, and God rewards good stewardship. We see that clearly too, as each servant is responsible for what he's been given, and if he uses it well, he's rewarded. I also think it's important to realize that each servant is responsible only for what he has. In other words, the two-talent servant isn't penalized for not making five more talents. He had two to begin with. And the one-talent servant isn't penalized because he didn't make as much as the other two, but because he didn't use what he had. Sometimes it's easy for us to look around and say, you know, if I just had this, if I had this amount of blessings or this amount of material wealth, then I could really do something. Then I could really serve. If I had this, then I could do what I want to do. And yet, sometimes that wishful thinking keeps us from using what we actually have. What can we actually use? You know what can we use for God? You can probably think of people that you've known who've experienced a lot of difficulty that's centered around money, that's centered around finances, and not just around an amount of money, but around priorities. You know, if I'm not thinking about how I can glorify God with what I have, and if I'm thinking about how I can find fulfillment in what I have, fulfillment in whatever that material thing is, whether it's the right place to live, the right car to drive, the right house to build, whatever that might be, if that's my area of fulfillment, I am never going to be fulfilled. But if I'm thinking about what I've been given in terms of using it for God, I'll find the fulfillment like I can't find anywhere else. You've probably known people in your life. You've probably seen people. Maybe you fit into that category before. People who are seeking fulfillment in using what they've had as an end of itself, when it's a means to an end, a means to serving God. And I'm not responsible for more than I've been given from God, but I am responsible for what I've been given. And so they're rewarded by God. In fact, when Paul would write to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 about the different parts of the body, he reminded them that it's not that, you know, the eye is saying, well, I'm not a foot, so I'm not part of the body. There's a role that the eye plays in the body. Verse 11 says that all of those are empowered by the one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. God has given me what he wants me to have. My responsibility is, how am I going to use what I've been given? And they needed to use it because it really wasn't theirs. It was the Master's. They needed to invest it because it wasn't theirs to sort of satisfy themselves with. It belonged to someone else. We're responsible for using what we've been given. James would say it this way in James chapter 2 and verse 18. He would say, someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. In other words, James is saying, if you want to see a picture of faith, you're going to have to be looking at what I do, because that's the way that I show my faith. It's not enough for me to say I believe the right things, I know this amount of Scripture, and I know the right words to say and when to say them. I've got to be putting that faith into action. There's a story that's told about a 1974 talk show, the Merv Griffin Show. Merv Griffin is the sort of the game show mogul behind Jeopardy and Wheel of Fortune. He had a show in which he debuted a young man named Arnold Schwarzenegger. 1974, this was his first appearance on TV. And as you know, he was a big bodybuilder, and he came out and he was flexing his muscles, and the crowd just went crazy. And as the story goes, the applause dies down, and Arnold sits down with Merv Griffin, and he asks him the question. He said, you know, so what do you do with all those muscles? Arnold didn't really know how to respond, so he stood back up, and he flexed again, you know, and the crowd goes crazy. No, this is great, this is great. He sat back down, the applause dies down, and he said, But what do you do with all those muscles? He stood back up and he flexed again and the crowd went crazy. It became clear he didn't have a response to the question. What do you do with those? I can have the spiritual strength and knowledge of Scripture that can be unmatched. I can know more Scripture than anybody else around me. I can apply it in ways that are so practical and sound so good when I'm talking to others. And I could stand up and I could teach a Bible class that really sounds great. But what am I doing with the faith that I have? What am I doing with that? How am I using it? You see, that's where the rubber meets the road. It doesn't matter what we know if we're not putting what we know into action. Yes, we have to have beliefs that are centered in Scripture. Yes, we need to know God's Word, but it can't stop there. What am I doing with what I have been given? In other words, I can't say that I'm being faithful. I'm really being faithful. We're being faithful if we're not doing something, if that faith isn't in action. Because James would say, if your faith isn't being shown in action, it's not being shown. It can't be seen. And so there's a reward for good stewardship. But there's also something else in the parable, something that's not easy for us to think about and something that's not popular for us to talk about. Just as God rewards good stewardship, there are consequences for poor stewardship. There's a punishment that's there. And a couple of Jesus' parables, if you're reading through, will end this way. They will end in ways, if you just heard someone tell the story like we did at the beginning of the lesson, where it ends in darkness, you're left wondering, well, what happens next? That's a depressing ending. Why would Jesus include that? I think it's because it's reality. Look at what this servant is called. He is called wicked, slothful, or lazy, who didn't do what he could have done in order to have something when the master returned. What he has is taken from him and given to someone else. And then in verse 30, he's cast into the outer darkness, in a place where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. If that is not an abrupt and almost a frightening ending, I don't know what is. Jesus is reminding us that just as there's a reward for being responsible with what we've been given, there are consequences. And the excuses that he gives are interesting because the excuses are focused on someone else. What's the first thing he says when he's asked this question? He who received the one talent came forward saying, Master, you know, I knew you were a hard man. Well, isn't that interesting where he's going? He's been given the responsibility, but he says, you know what I knew about you? I knew you were a hard man. I knew that you reaped where you did not sow. You gathered where you scattered no seed. And some have looked at this phrase and said, well, what is that saying? If this master is representing God, what does that mean? I think it's good just to pause here and realize that any of these parables, if we try to press every detail to mean something specific, we're going to get in trouble pretty quick. These are stories that are getting across a point. Just like Luke would record a parable of a widow who comes to an unjust judge and constantly bugs him until he finally relents and lets her have what she wants. Well, does that mean God is unjust and not interested in us? No, he's making a point that persistence in prayer is important. And so here, this is not saying anything about God. It's reminding us of the serious nature of this man's responsibility, that there was a master who was upset with him. And then he immediately kind of shifts the blame. And it reminds us of what takes place at the very beginning of Scripture. In Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve are in the garden and they're confronted by God, and what happens? The blame game starts coming. Now, yes, it was the serpent who instigated everything. But Adam and Eve both had their own responsibility that they tried to shift on someone else. You know what's easy about shifting responsibility is that relieves me of any obligation to do something. Now, let me ask us a question, and this is a question I think it's important to think about. I'll start it this way. When we were in Memphis visiting my family over the break, we went to a Memphis Grizzlies basketball game. And if you were to ask me the question, who won in that game, I might have, just without thinking, said, oh, we did. We won. Now, if by we I meant I was playing, anyone who's seen me play basketball knows that doesn't happen. I mean, I have a Memphis Grizzlies jersey, but they won't let me on the court. I mean, I understand that. You know, what we did is we sat up at the very top and ate some popcorn and watched them play. Well, why did I use the term we? Why do we do that when we're thinking about a team that we cheer for? Or a company that we work for? Or a school that we support? Why do we say we? Because we feel a connection. And we feel so closely connected, we feel like we're part of that. We feel like there's a responsibility. So let me ask you this question. When you think about the church, when you think about the congregation here at Graymere, and you talk about it, do you use pronouns like we and us? Or do we use pronouns like they and them? In other words, do I say, you know what they should really do? You know what they need to take care of at church? You know, I've told them that they need to do this. Oh, I need to be careful, because if I do that, I'm distancing myself. And if it's not about we or us, but they and them, that relieves me of the responsibility to do anything about it. Right? We know that tendency sometimes to sort of put ourselves at a distance and say, well, I'm not obligated to do anything if I'm sort of shifting responsibility on someone else. I want to encourage us, when we're working together as a church family, it's about we and us. And there are going to be things that come up. There'll be things that come up this year that we'll have to deal with. Let's do that together. You know, let's not try to shift responsibility. Let's say, you know what, I can do something about this. If there's something that needs to be done, I could step up and handle this. Responsibility is a vital part of using what we've been given to glorify God. It's about we and us. We're in this together. We're all in this together, no matter what our age might be or what role we play in the body. Remember, every part of the body in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 serves a common goal. And if we're part of the body of Christ, then I don't need to be trying to point fingers at they and them. I need to say, what can I do about this? How can I use what I've been given? It's probably a familiar parable. When we read this, we're probably going down familiar roads, but let me encourage us not to let our familiarity blind us to the power that's in this parable. The reminder that God expects good stewardship of us. There are expectations when I become a Christian. And you know what's interesting about human nature? We tend to respond if someone places expectations on us. I think sometimes we feel a pressure when we're talking about Christianity to others to sort of water down the expectations. Well, it's really not that bad. You know, we're really not that bad. Sure, you can come here and this, you know, this isn't really necessary. I think most people respond well to high expectations. In your job, you probably respond well if you have a high degree of expectation, a high degree of responsibility. We tend to rise to that occasion. Let's realize God has expectations of us and how we use what He's given us. Let's rise to that occasion. Realizing that good stewardship is going to be rewarded, that poor stewardship is going to have consequences. And as we take a fresh look at this parable, let's ask ourselves, what are we doing with what we've been given? I can say that I'm faithful. I can impress people with my Bible knowledge. But what am I involved in hands-on helping people? What am I doing to spread God's Word? How am I using what I've been given? I'm encouraged to see every single day, getting to work in the office and be in the lives of this congregation, to see how many people are doing things with the faith that they have and are spreading that to others. Let's keep that up this year. And as we look through the calendar, let's find ways we can put into action our faith. James says that's how we show it. It may be that you need to show faith tonight. By stepping forward, by coming down front, by confessing Jesus as Lord and putting Him on in baptism. That can happen tonight. It may be that you have another need, that you need encouragement or that you need prayers. If we can help you in any way, please come as we stand and as we worship together.